Continuing our study of the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we come this evening to verses 18, 19, and 20. Verses 18, 19, and 20 in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we find ourselves at this particular point, you remember, in our analysis of this great chapter. We still have to deal with verse 18, which belongs really to the section that began, you remember, at verse 10, where the apostle began giving us a series of quotations to prove his contention that the whole world is under sin. That is his point just here, you remember. He wants to establish and to prove that the Jew is as much under the wrath of God as is the Gentile. And as we've seen, he's been working out a great argument since the 18th verse of the first chapter. But he's worked out the detailed arguments, and now he's clinching the matter by bringing forward a number of proofs from the Scripture. It was a very wise and a very effective thing to do with the Jews, who boasted in their Scriptures and in their knowledge of the Scriptures. So the apostle says, your own Scriptures are proving this very thing. And so we've been looking at this list of scriptural quotations, and we divided them into three groups. The first group, in which he describes the actual state and condition of men in sin. That's verses 10, 11, and 12. Then from verse 13 to verse 17, he describes their conduct and their behavior, which result from that state of sin. And we have dealt with that also. And then we said there was a third division of the quotations, which consisted only of this 18th verse, the one we're looking at now. And in this verse, the apostle gives us the cause of it all, the real explanation, both of the state of men in sin and of the actions of which he is guilty because he's in that state of sin. Now, it's a very wonderful list of quotations, therefore, you see. We've had this description, this terrible description of the sinful state itself. Then we've seen what man does because of that, because of the state of his heart. He does certain things in words, in speech. And he does certain other things in action. And we've seen the result of all that to the individual and to the world in which he lives. But now I say in this 18th verse, he tells us why all this is true. And here is the statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is really the explanation of everything. That is perhaps the commonest thing which the Bible has to say about men in sin, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Actually, the apostle here is quoting from the 36th Psalm and the first verse, where we read this, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, we must just glance for a moment at that verse, because people generally find it an extremely difficult verse to understand. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. What's it mean? Well, it's rather an odd construction. You can translate it, if you like this. The dictum of depravity concerning the wicked in my heart is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. What he means is this. His depravity reveals to my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. It's rather an odd form of speech, and yet it is, in a sense, a very effective one. He says, I look at those wicked people, and I see their depravity. I see the sort of thing they do. Now, he says, their very way of living, their depravity is speaking to me. And what their depravity tells me about them is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's really the meaning, the exposition of that first verse of the 36th Psalm. You see, he is personalizing their depravity, as it were. He says their depravity is speaking. Their depravity is revealing something. It's telling me something. And the message that their depravity gives me is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the apostle takes up that quotation, and he says, this is ultimately the explanation of why man is as he is in sin, and why, by way of consequence, the world is as it is. The real trouble with men is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is undoubtedly the big thing which the Bible says everywhere about sin and about men in sin. It puts it the other way around by putting it like this. What is the basis of true religion? What is the first and greatest characteristic of a godly man? Well, you can put it in this way. How often is this statement made in the Old Testament? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in the book of Proverbs, you'll find it stated in different ways in many other places. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is the essence of wisdom. That's really the foundation of all knowledge. If you haven't got that at the foundation, the beginning, well, then you'll go wrong everywhere else. And, of course, that is the thing that is so patently wrong in the world today. The fear of the Lord doesn't come into so-called human wisdom at all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Or listen to the psalmist putting it in quite a striking phrase. In the 16th Psalm and in the 8th verse, here is a wise man, you see. This is what he says. I have set the Lord always before me. Now, that's the exact opposite of what we've got here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord God always before me. Now, says this man in the 16th Psalm, the secret of my life is just this. I always set God before my eyes. I keep God, as it were, in front of me. Now, he puts it in that way. It's a very good way, I think, of putting it. It doesn't mean that he sees God with his literal, physical, material eyes, but what he means is this. I always recollect the being of God. It's as it were as if I drew a picture of God and always put it in front of me. Well, you and I do that same thing. Well, I say we do. People used to do it. They don't do it as much as they used to. People used to hang texts on their walls. And you know, there's something to be said for it. So that as you're seated at your table, or as you wake up in the morning, you look at the wall opposite, and there is a statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is value in these things. It's God's word. It reminds us. Well, now, you set that kind of word before yourself to remind yourself, and as it were, you are setting God before your eyes. Now, this wicked man, he doesn't do that. There is no fear of God before his eyes. What does it mean then in practice? Well, we can put it in this way. This fear that the text speaks about, of course, doesn't mean that all unbelievers are entirely devoid of any fear of God. Sometimes they're very afraid of God. But still, though they may be afraid of God in that sense, and afraid of what God may do to them, and afraid of judgment and so on, the fear that we are talking about here is somewhat different. It's the reverential awe. It's what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews means when he says in Hebrews 12:28, "Let us approach him with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." That's what he means. It's reverence. It's godly fear. It's not a fear that hath torment, but it is what you may describe as awe, or a reverential awe. And that, of course, is something that should characterize our approach to God always. That is the way in which Christians should approach God. I'm emphasizing this because I find so often that today they don't. They think that the way to show that you've got assurance of faith is to be glib and to rush into the presence of God, but it's utterly unscriptural. It is Christians that are exhorted in the Epistle to the Hebrews to approach God with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Very well, what does it mean? Well, it means something like this: that we should always have a sense of God's greatness, God's glory, and God's majesty. You see, this unbeliever hasn't got that. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The believer is to be the exact opposite. He is to have this fear of God, this reverence and godly fear. He starts by realizing the glory of God, and the greatness and the might and the majesty of God. So that really, the more we know God and the more truly pious we are, the less inclined shall we be probably in prayer to say, "Dear God," but more inclined to say with the Lord Jesus Christ, "Holy Father." Reverence and godly fear. The more we realize something of the being of God, the more we shall realize the importance of treading carefully. You remember what God said to Moses in the burning bush? "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet." He was about to investigate. "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." That's it. Reverence and godly fear because of his greatness and his majesty. And the next element in this fear is a desire to worship God, and a desire to praise his name with awe. It is to glory in God. It is the desire to commune with God. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The man who has the fear of God in his heart is a man who desires God and to be in the presence of God and to draw near to God. The next element is, of course, a consciousness that God is the judge of all the earth and that we are all in his hands. I wonder how often these thoughts dominate in our thinking about God. Again, let me quote the Epistle to the Hebrews. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why is it, I wonder, that these great declarations of Scripture seem to have dropped out of our modern evangelical vocabulary? It was the great characteristic of the prayer life and the worship of our fathers, but this seems to have gone. But it's scriptural. And as I say, you see it supremely in the prayer life of our blessed Lord himself. We must never forget that God is the judge of all the earth. Judgment must begin at the house of God. These are scriptural statements made to believing people in the New Testament. So we must never lose that element, that however confident we are, and whatever boldness we may have as we go to the throne of grace, it should never be at the expense of a realization of these tremendous truths about the being and the character of God. And lastly, of course, there is this element of the fear of punishment. The trouble with this man of the world, before whose eyes there is no fear of God, is that he cares not about God nor men, he says. He is bold and he is arrogant. He dismisses the Bible. He blasphemes the name of God. He sins without a fear. He says, I fear neither God nor men. How often have we heard people saying that? It's all due to his ignorance, of course. He doesn't realize what he's saying. If he but knew something about God, he would be silenced immediately. But there is no fear of God before his eyes. He has no sense of God's greatness. He doesn't desire God. He doesn't realize that God is his judge. He doesn't realize that when he dies and at the end of time there will be a last and a final judgment. And that God has power, as our Lord said, not only to destroy the body, but to cast both soul and body into hell. What a terrible thing. But that is the position of men and women who have never been convicted of sin, who are not Christians. They are men of the world. And here is the final trouble with them. No fear of God before their eyes. And it's because of that, you see, that their hearts are as they are and they do the things they do. It's the cause of war. It's the cause of all the horrible things that we've seen as we've been working through this list. It's the cause of lust and passion. It's the cause of lawlessness. It's the cause of the muddle in this country and in the life of every other country at this present hour. No fear of God before their eyes. That is the ultimate explanation of it all. Very well. There we finish our consideration of this great chain, this great list of quotations from the Old Testament. And that brings us to a consideration of verses 19 and 20, which just go on their own. And they're two tremendously important verses, because in these two verses, the apostle does quite a number of things. The first thing he does is that he sums up what he's been just quoting. He makes a statement on the basis of his own quotations. But it isn't merely that. It is at the same time the summing up of the entire paragraph which began in chapter 1, verse 18. And we must never lose sight of that fact. This great argument starts at verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes right away through to chapter 3, verse 20. There is but one theme in it, and that is this wrath of God, which is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And the apostle, I say, has been just setting out to prove that that is a statement which can be demonstrated, that it is as true of Jews as it is of Gentiles. Now then, he says, I've given you all my arguments, I've worked up my evidence, here is what I say. Now, we know, there's no need to argue about this, everybody's agreed here, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I say that these two verses really are of very crucial importance. They're absolutely vital and essential to an understanding of the great doctrine which the apostle is going to begin unfolding in verse 21. The great and central doctrine of justification by faith only. And the great doctrine of the atonement that is included in the paragraph. If we don't understand the argument of these two verses, we'll never understand that. Therefore, we must look at these. Now, let's look at verse 19 for a moment. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. There's really no great difficulty about that. There's been a bit of argument as to what the term law means, whether it just means the law of Moses, or whether it means the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. There's a good deal to be said for both points of view. Personally, I tend to agree with those who say that it means the whole of the Old Testament. And I say that because of the context. The apostle in the second verse said that one of the great advantages of the Jews was that they had committed unto them, entrusted to them, the oracles of God, which we said again probably meant the whole of the Old Testament. And in any case, in this list of quotations that the apostle has been giving us, we have noticed that he takes his quotations from the book of Psalms and from the prophets, not strictly speaking from the five books of Moses, which are so often referred to as the law. So that as he has been quoting from Psalms and prophets, and then immediately says the law, well, surely he's referring to the same thing. And sometimes in Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament is referred to as the law. Because in the whole of the Old Testament, the law, after all, is central. And the law is very frequently referred to. The prophets deal with it and show its place and its importance and the failure of the nation to live according to the law and so on. So that there is a great deal to be said for regarding it as the whole of the Old Testament. But in the end, of course, it doesn't really matter very much whether you take it to mean the whole of the Old Testament or simply the law of Moses. But what the apostle is asserting is this: that the law particularly speaks to those who are under the law. If you take it as Old Testament, it means this. Now, the Old Testament, of course, is primarily addressed to the Jews. It was given to them. The other people hadn't got it, so it couldn't speak to them. But it was given to the Jews, and therefore it speaks to the Jews. So whether it is Old Testament as a whole, or whether it is just the law of Moses, the contention is that this speaks particularly to those to whom it was given. And therefore, what he is saying is this: the very oracles of God of which the Jews boasted prove in and of themselves that the Jews are under condemnation and are as much under the wrath of God as are the Gentiles. That's the thing, you remember, he wants to prove. The Jew believed that the Gentile was under the wrath of God, but that because he was a member of the chosen race, that he wasn't under the wrath of God. Now then, says Paul, I've given you the list of quotations. They're from your own law, they're from your own oracles, and they are the very things that prove that you are under condemnation. Therefore, these very oracles of which you boast are the very word of God that prove that you have nothing at all of which to boast in the matter of salvation. In other words, what he's saying is this. He says, well, now there then I've proved to you that you Jews are all coming short of the glory of God. There I've demonstrated to you that you're all sinners. And if I've demonstrated that you are sinners, how much more so are the Gentile sinners? That's the real meaning of the argument at that point. Very well then, why has he done this? Why has he been at such great pains to prove that the Jews are under the wrath of God in exactly the same way as the Gentiles? Well, he tells us here that he has two objects in view in doing it. And he claims that he has done it. Here's the first: that every mouth may be stopped. Now that's rather a striking phrase, and a very important one. What he's saying, in other words, can be put like this: I have gone through all this argumentation, says the apostle, and I've ended and wound up by giving these quotations So that I shall put an end to all talking and arguing and debating and disputation once and forever. I want to silence every mouth. I want to put a hand over every mouth that's anxious to speak for itself. He says, my object has been to render the whole world speechless. Now, the best way perhaps we can look at it is this. What is the point of all this argument? What's the point of these scriptural quotations? Well, if you like, it's just this. It's to silence that kind of Pharisee that our Lord depicted there in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican that went up into the temple to pray, which you find in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. You remember the story, don't you? The Pharisee goes up to the temple and he walks right to the front and he begins to speak. God, I thank thee. And he pours out his eloquence, describing himself, what a good man he was, how unlike this publican, how unlike other people, what he does, what he doesn't do. And he talks, and he's voluble, and he's eloquent, he's talking constantly. My object, says the apostle, is just to silence people like that every mouth may be stopped. That's not the way to approach God. The right way to approach God is the way of the publican who could not so much as lift up his face to heaven, but there he is smiting his breast and saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now that's my object, says the apostle, or if you like, take the so-called rich young ruler. Here is another man who's very ready to speak. All these things have I kept from my youth up. I know all about it. And he's ready to talk and to justify himself. And you notice what our Lord does with him again is to just speak to him in such a way that he silences him. Here is a man who says, I've done it all. Ah, said our Lord, one thing thou lackest. Go, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And come, take up the cross. And follow me. But he had nothing to say. He just went away sorrowful. What's happened? Well, his mouth has been stopped. He was full of arguments, full of self-defense, self-justification. What must I do? Full of self-confidence. Our Lord speaks in such a way that he silences him. His mouth is stopped. And the whole value of this great section of Scripture that we've been working our way through is really just to do that. To render us speechless. To take away every desire to assert ourselves. Or to say, wait a minute, I've done this, wait a minute, haven't you forgotten this? Every mouth has been stopped. There is no argument left. All the arguments have been answered. The ground has been taken from beneath our feet. We've got nothing to say. Every mouth shall be stopped. Now, how have these scriptures done that? Well, I suggest to you that they've done it like this. You see, we are summing up the entire great section. The scriptures have shown us what God is like. My dear friends, the trouble with all of us is that we don't know God. What a tremendous talker Job was. And oh, how much he'd got to say. He said, I knew where I might find him. The trouble is, says Job, if only I could get at God and tell him and put up my case. But I can't find him. Isn't there somebody, isn't there a daysman somewhere that can bring me into his presence? Can't I have a fair hearing? I'm suffering here. Oh, that I might state my case. I'm having a hard time. And then you remember the time came when Job found himself in the presence of God. God began to speak to him. And you remember the marvelous thing that happened. Job put his hand upon his mouth. He stopped his own mouth. He said, I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now. And And having come into the presence of God, and having realized the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God, poor Job doesn't want to say a word. He puts his hand, he'd been speaking foolishly, he'd been speaking thoughtlessly, it was a theoretical knowledge of God, but now he's in the presence of God, and he puts his hand upon his mouth, he stopped his own mouth. If you and I have really understood all these verses that we've been considering from chapter 1, verse 18 to this point, it should have brought us to that. We realize also what God demands. These verses show us the standard. And the standard of God, you see, is not a negative one. It isn't just that we should be better than the people who are outside the church, or better than the modernists and others in the church. No, no, it's a positive standard. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the moment we realize that that's the demand, there's nothing to be said. Every mouth is stopped. So much easier to be better than other people, but that isn't the test. It's this totalitarian demand of God. And then you notice the scriptures have been searching us and have been analyzing our hearts. The last two Friday nights, we've been looking at these quotations and we've seen the real state of the natural, unregenerate heart. None righteous, none that understandeth, all gone out of the way. Throat an open sepulchre, tongues using deceit, poison of asps under the lips, mouth full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in all our ways. No peace, no fear of God. We've seen ourselves. And the whole of mankind. And you see, when you've seen these things, you don't want to speak, do you? In the presence of God, you're silenced. And in the presence of the blackness of your own heart, you're silenced. What help is it to be a little bit better than somebody else if you yourself are so black and so vile, so wretched, so hopeless? Now there are the effects of the scripture. That's my first motive, says Paul, that every mouth shall be stopped. I make no apology for asking, even in a service like this, have you stopped speaking? Have you been silenced in the presence of God? Have you given up self-justification? Have you given up arguing against this verdict of the great apostle? I'm saying, but surely after all, I've done this good and that, I'm not as bad as that. If you're saying that, you've missed the scripture, because the effect of this scripture is to silence, stop every mouth. If you're still wanting to say yes, but, you haven't understood the scriptures. The effect of an understanding of these scriptures is to silence men. He's just got to say it's true. I have nothing to say. I give up. I give in. If you like, you can put it in terms of that verse in the 46th Psalm. Be still and know that I am God. And when we know that He is God, we will be still. There's nothing to say in the presence of God. And therefore I say once more that if we are not silenced, it's because we haven't understood the scriptures, and it is because we haven't really known God. The second object that he has in view is this: that the whole world may become guilty before God. Now you notice he says again, the whole world. In other words, he is anxious to prove the universality of the condemnation. Jews as well as Gentiles. Every mouth, the whole world, there isn't a single exception. Every man born into this world since Adam and Eve fell is in this condition. No exceptions, none at all. Now then, what does this word guilty mean? It's a very important word in the understanding of the apostles' doctrine, as I say. Now, this word, translated guilty, is a very old word that is only used on this one occasion in the whole of the New Testament. It isn't used anywhere else. There are other words that are used to translate guilty, but this particular word is only found in this one particular place. What's it mean? Well, there's no doubt the apostle chose it quite deliberately because it is a legal term, or if you prefer it, it is a forensic term. It's a term that must ever be associated with the law court and with legal performances, and the apostle deliberately brings it in here because he's anxious to say this. It means being answerable to God. It means being liable before God. It means being liable to and exposed to the punishment of God on account of sin. Now you can see the importance of this argument with respect to the whole question of justification. The whole world has thus been proved to be liable in the presence of God, liable to the court. There's a prosecution. You are liable in law. You've done something and you're liable. You've got an answer to make. You are called to appear on a charge. You must give an answer. That's the connotation of the word. And what the apostle says is that the whole world is guilty before God. Now then, this is where we must be careful. It is essential to the understanding of the doctrine of justification to which he's going to bring us that we should understand that being guilty means just that. It's purely a legal and a forensic idea. In other words, what he's saying here, that his object in all that he's been arguing about is not so much to prove that we are in a rotten state inside ourselves, that we are polluted as the result of sin. We are. That is all perfectly true. But what he's really trying to prove is this, that we are liable, that we are answerable, that we are under the condemnation and under the wrath of God. And what the apostle says is that that is the state and the condition of the whole of mankind, that the whole world may become guilty before God, not before men. We are not being tried by men, but we are being tried by God. And he says, what I've been proving is that the whole world is guilty before God, answerable, liable, under the charge and can't answer. Now, that is what the law proves. You notice, I must say it again, because it's essential to an understanding of this doctrine of justification. It isn't enough just to know that there's something wrong inside you. It isn't enough just to know and to admit that you're not everything that you might be and everything that you ought to be. It isn't that. What Paul has been bringing us to see is this, that we are all guilty before God. Quite apart from our inward state, which is vile, which is rotten, and so on, the great thing which he set out to prove in chapter 1, verse 18 is this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We are in the law court. We are in the assizes. The judge is on the bench. This is the thing, guilt. Not so much pollution here, that'll come later. It's guilt. It's our standing before God and not so much our own internal condition. Why do I emphasize this? Well, I say that I'm emphasizing it because if we don't grasp this, we won't grasp justification. Not only that, but we won't be able to evangelize truly if we don't realize this. What is the first need of men? What does any man in the world tonight who is not a Christian need first and foremost? Ah, says somebody, isn't it to be better? Isn't it to be a better man? What's the business of the gospel? What's the first message of the gospel? Is it to make men better? I say, no, it isn't. That's not the first need of men. That's not the first message of the gospel. Well, I wonder, says somebody else, whether it's this. Isn't the first need of men the need of help? Here he is battling against temptations and problems and difficulties. Surely the first need of every man is to be helped. He's too weak. Isn't the first message of the gospel, therefore, to present Christ to them as someone who can help them to live life and its battles and to conquer? Christ as a helper? No, it isn't the first thing. Well, surely, says someone, the first trouble with men is to get rid of himself. Isn't self the first and the greatest problem? And shouldn't the gospel in the first instance, therefore, tell men how to get rid of this self that mars and ruins everything? Again I say, no. That is not its business, according to the apostle. The first trouble with man is that he's guilty. He does need to be better. He does need help. He does need to get rid of self. I know he does, but before any one of those things, he needs to be put right with God. Let me prove it to you. Thank God the gospel does offer to make us better. It promises to do it. It promises us endless help through the power of Christ in the Spirit. It shows us a way of getting rid of this horrid self that is in all of us. Yes, but my dear friend, all that applies to the future. What if you died in another minute? There'd be no time for you to get better. There'd be no time for you to experience this help of Christ. There'd be no time to get rid of sin. What if you're in the position of the thief dying upon the cross, who's going to be dead, as it were, in a moment? What then? Ah, you see, you must start with that. Man's first trouble, man's first problem, is his relationship to God. Is the fact that he is a sinner, a guilty sinner in the presence of God. It's his guilt that comes first. He's answerable. He's a soul, and he goes out of this life into the next, and he stands before God. It may happen at any moment. Therefore, that must come first. How can I be just with God? How can I stand in the presence of God? That's the first thing. So you see why the apostle puts his great emphasis upon this. What I've been setting out to prove in all this argument and in all the quotations, says Paul, is just this, that as you stand before God, you're silenced and you realize that you're guilty. There is the demand and you can't answer it. But you are answerable. You're liable. It's no use saying, I'm not aware of the law, but the law has been given. Either through Moses, or else you've got this that's in your heart, this moral sense, and you're answerable. Can you answer? You cannot answer. In other words, you are guilty. You're called to answer. You're liable in law, and you can do nothing about it. You are guilty. That every mouth should be stopped. And that the whole world might become guilty before God. Ah, my friends, let us never forget this. The first thing that the gospel of Christ does is to enable us to escape from the wrath to come. That's the first thing. The first problem is how to escape condemnation. So that if you're speaking to a highly moral, good, philanthropic person who never seems to have done any harm to anybody and is always doing good, but who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what you say is this: Is there this fear of God before your eyes? How do you stand before God? Don't talk about their lives. Talk about their status, their standing, their position, face to face with God in the judgment. And there they, like everybody else, are guilty. They cannot answer. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God. Amen. O Lord our God, we know not what to say in thy holy presence. We confess that we have all been guilty of this much speaking. We have been like that Pharisee. We have tried to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves. O God, we thank thee again that thou hast brought us to the end of that and to see that we can do nothing, that we are guilty with all others before thee and in thy sight, and that we have no answer that we can give in and of ourselves. O God, we thank thee as we part from one another and in thy holy presence, that we can say from our hearts, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We thank thee for him who is our only plea, our only answer. We thank thee for the blood of Christ, whereby thou hast reconciled us unto thyself while we were yet sinners. O God, receive our humble praise. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night, and throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.